Please take your Bible now and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Throughout the Old Testament, God revealed as much as he could concerning himself and his will to his people. But he did this according to the circumstances and conditions of the time, according to the limitations of the understanding of the people. For instance, God would send angels as his representatives to his people. Or God would appear, for instance, as he did to Moses, as a fire in a burning bush. God also, for instance, appeared to Israel as a fire upon a mountain, with thunder and lightning and smoke, so that when he gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, that they would reverence and fear him in a godly sense, so that they could be obedient to his will and live according to that which he commanded. God also expressed himself throughout the Old Testament in figurative ways. For instance, he would express himself in terms of man, in terms of human characteristics, feelings, actions, and so forth. We read then of God, for instance, repenting of evil. Or we see the anger of the Lord, or the jealousy of God. We see the hand of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord watching over his people. All of these things being figurative expressions to express God to his people in a way in which they could understand and relate to. So then, within the Old Testament, we have the truth of God being conveyed and revealed, but it's in a limited sense, according to the ability of the people at that time to understand. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, we see here the purpose of the Old Testament law, or at least one of the purposes of the Old Testament law. And this is right after Moses has given the law to the children of Israel, right before they are to go into the land of promise. Verse 5, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this is a great nation, it is a wise nation, an understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their God so near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" God gave his law to the children of Israel as a temporary measure. The New Testament says that it was a custodian or schoolmaster until the time of Christ. In other words, it wasn't perfect. However, it was the best that God could give to his people at that time. And by doing so, God enabled the children of Israel to preserve his truth concerning him and concerning his desire for his people. As the children of Israel were obedient to those laws, they became a witness to the surrounding nations, because this law of Moses was far in advancement of the laws and the rules by which the nations surrounding Israel were under subjection. Therefore, this law of God enabled the children of Israel to be a witness of God's love, his justice, and his mercy to all people. And in doing so, enabled the truth of God to be spread to all the nations of the then known world. This then was the purpose of the Old Testament law, to preserve the truth of God, as well as to be a custodian or schoolmaster for the people of Israel until the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in the book of Micah, over into the book of Micah, which is near the end of your Old Testament. In Micah, we have some further information given concerning the purpose of this Old Testament law. because this law was a great advancement in the times of the Old Testament. It was a great advancement over the various law codes of the pagan nations surrounding Israel. And it has to be always understood in light of the times which existed. In the book of Micah, chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, we read, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God?" In other words, how are we to honor God? This was the question of the Old Testament believer. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Shall I come before him with calves a year old? Is that what the Lord wants? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" In other words, if I bring before him 10,000 sacrifices or burnt offerings, or 10,000 rivers of oil, "shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" This is what the nations surrounding Israel did. They sacrificed their own children to their gods because this was how they thought that they were to be pleasing to their gods. And this is what the believer of the Old Testament is asking. Is this what God asks? Does he want sacrifices? Does he want burnt offerings? Does he want the fruit of my own womb? Verse 8, "He has showed you," here is the answer, the prophet's answer to this man. "He has showed you, O man, what is good." And how did he show the children of Israel what is good? It was through the just laws of that law of Moses. "And what does the Lord require of you?" What is it that he wants? What does the Lord require of you? "To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." This was the true intent and purpose of the Old Testament law. It was given according to the conditions of the times in which the people lived. It was shaped according to their understanding. And yet, its true intention and purpose was to enable the people of Israel to act justly, to live in justice, and to love mercy. It was never meant to be something which lorded over people, which was to put them in bondage. And instead, it was to enable them to walk humbly with their God. This was the purpose of that Old Testament law. And it was a purpose which all too often the children of Israel did not realize. Instead, they magnified the sacrifices. They magnified the outward ritual which God had set up for them, and departed from God within their hearts. So often, the children of God would, for instance, act outwardly in one way, and yet inwardly they would be worshiping other gods and walking contrary to the true intent of that law of Moses. Look now in the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we have some further information concerning this Old Testament law and God's desire for his people. In verse 22 of chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah, we read, God here speaking by way of his prophet Jeremiah, "For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, probably your translation says, "I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices." But the meaning of the Hebrew text here, and the way that the Hebrew people understood this, was that he did not just give them commands concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, that was not all he gave to them. Verse 23, "But I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you." God desired simply that his people be obedient to him, that they act justly, that they love mercy, and that they walk humbly with him. the sacrifices of the Old Testament law, as stipulated primarily within the book of Leviticus, were sacrifices for the most part which were voluntary for the children of Israel. It gave them a means, according to the times in which they lived, to honor God. It gave them a means to express their repentance or their regret for their sins. And certain of the Old Testament sacrifices, the ones which were compulsory, were a foreshadowing of the coming of the great sacrifice which Jesus Christ himself would give by laying down his life for the sins of mankind. Therefore, these sacrifices needed to be understood in their true light, the light in which God intended for them to be looked upon by his people, Israel. So then, the Old Testament law was given to the children of Israel. That covenant relationship was established with them. And God revealed himself as much as he could to them and revealed as much as his will as he could to them until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. Look now over in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, the historical books of the Old Testament, begin with the book of Genesis and go through the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And to gain an understanding of the history of the Israelitic nation, begin with the book of Genesis, where you will read about the forefathers of the nation of Israel. Then you'll read the history of the nation of Israel after that covenant relationship was established between God and them. After that occurred, the children of Israel came into the land which became known as the land of Israel. And they established there their nation according to that covenant of the law of Moses. After many years in which they were ruled by what were called the judges, they then set up a kingdom within that land. And the first king which they had was a man called Saul. Saul at the beginning lived according to God's word, and he was obedient to God. But later, he departed from God and went away from that law of God. As a result, God brought to pass a new king whose name was David. And this David was a man whom God said was a man after his own heart, who desired to do and fulfill all of God's will. This man David became the greatest king within the land of Israel. In the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we see what occurred with the man Saul, that king of Israel, and how the kingdom became subjected later under the king of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Philistines were one of the nations who lived near the borders of Israel, and at times they were in battle with the nation of Israel. The Israelites, it says, fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me.' Saul saw that he was wounded by that arrow, by one of the archer's arrows, and he said to his armor bearer, 'Kill me with your sword.' But the armor bearer was afraid, it says. His armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it." The armor bearer was afraid to kill Saul because he knew that Saul was the anointed king of Israel. Therefore, Saul, being afraid that he would be tortured, abused, and mocked by these pagan Philistines, took his own sword and he fell on it. Verse 5, "When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. Look down now in verse 13. Therefore, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Here we see the spiritual cause of the death of Saul. As you remember, the Bible is a spiritual book. Its events relate to that which God is working out in history, to God bringing about His purposes and will according to His infinite wisdom and His love for mankind. Therefore, the events recorded within the Bible, including the Old Testament, are always in relationship to God working out His purposes for man. And we see here that the Hebrew people looked at the events which occurred in spiritual terms. They saw that this occurred as a result of what Saul had done, that he had turned away from the Lord, that he had not kept the word of the Lord which was spoken to him by the prophets, and instead he had consulted a medium, one who consulted with evil spirits. Instead of consulting with God, instead of coming to the prophets of God to seek God's guidance. And then it says that the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Now we've just read that what literally occurred was that Saul was wounded in battle and he himself killed himself. He fell on his own sword. But from the Hebrew perspective, they saw this as taking place within the will of God. And therefore, they said, or they put it in terms of, the Lord was the one who put Saul to death. This is a Hebrew idiom, and we see it used throughout the Bible. Because according to the Hebrew people, they looked at God as being that sovereign God, the one who was bringing to pass his purposes in history, and that everything that occurred, occurred within the will of God, either his active will or his permissive will. They did not look at secondary causes. In other words, they simply attributed God as being the ultimate reason, cause, or source for both good and evil within the world. This is something we always need to keep in mind when we read the Old Testament. Because the Hebrew people did not have an understanding or a full understanding of the spiritual forces of evil which existed within the world. The understanding of this did not come about until the time of Jesus Christ, when he fully showed that Satan and his spiritual kingdom of evil was the cause of the oppression of mankind. That Satan was the cause of all of the evil within the world. The Old Testament believer did not know this. He did not fully understand this. And so, he simply looked at the ultimate cause or the ultimate source for everything as being God, and spoke of things in these terms. He saw God as being the sovereign God working in history and bringing about his will and his purposes for mankind. After God then established the kingdom of Israel under David, that kingdom reached its greatest heights and its greatest glory. Then, later, David had a son named Solomon, and again, that kingdom of Israel was magnified throughout the nations of the world at that time. However, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern kingdom which retained the name of the kingdom of Israel, being made up of the 10 northern tribes of that land of Israel, and into the southern kingdom which became known as the kingdom of Judah. Judah had as its capital the city of Jerusalem, where the temple of God was located. These two kingdoms were in competition and conflict with each other then through the rest of, or most of the rest of the Old Testament period. And each of these kingdoms at times was obedient to God, but more often was disobedient to God. God then sent his prophets to them to tell them to come back to him and to reestablish that covenant relationship with them, so that they could walk in accordance with his will and so that he could bless them and care for them. Unfortunately, due to the disobedience of the kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom, they were eventually taken into captivity by the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian empire which ruled at that time. And the people of Israel were taken into captivity into the land of Assyria. Later, the southern kingdom of Judah was captivated by the then present power of the world, Babylonia. And the Babylonian Empire took the children of Judah, that Jewish kingdom, into exile within the land of Babylonia. Sometime later then, the Persian Empire arose and overtook the Babylonian Empire. One of the Persian kings allowed the children of Israel to return to the land of Israel, to their original homeland, so as to rebuild the city of Jerusalem as well as the temple of God. This then is where the history of the Old Testament leaves off. And we have then throughout the Old Testament the record of God and his covenant relationship with his people, given the varying circumstances and conditions of the times. God sending his prophets to them to tell them his will, to tell them to obey him, and to come back to that covenant relationship. Then we see the results of their disobedience, and then, finally, God making possible their return to that homeland of the land of Israel. Look now in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, once again. Back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Because we have here sort of a summary of the history of Israel and God's relationship with it. In Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, we read, "For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is what we've already read previously. "But I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, so that it may go well with you." But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. These prophets were sent to those children of Israel to speak for God. Verse 26, "But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers." This was God's summation of what in general occurred with those children of Israel. There were times, of course, when they did worship God, when they did follow him. But these were exceptions to the general rule. And therefore, God told them that because of their disobedience and because of their inability to keep that covenant relationship to him, he was going to send them a new covenant at some time in the future. He was going to establish a new covenant relationship with them. Look over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter 31. As I said before, in God's ultimate plan and wisdom, that Old Testament law, that covenant relationship with Israel, was always in his understanding and divine purpose simply a temporary measure. He had always in mind the making of a greater covenant with his children. But this was to come to pass only as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we see the prophecy concerning the coming of that new covenant which God was to establish with his people. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. This then is the Old Testament prophecy, the foretelling of the coming of a new and greater covenant between God and his people. And it was this covenant which the people of Israel looked forward to. Look now back to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Because the children of Israel then were in captivity to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Persians, to the Greeks, and then finally to the Romans. And as a result of this, God once again made another promise to them, that one day he would send them a deliverer, a savior, one who was called the Messiah, that is, the anointed one of God, meaning in Greek, the Christ. Messiah or Christ. The one who is to come as the king and to set up an everlasting kingdom where God's justice, mercy, righteousness, and peace would reign forever. One of the prophecies concerning this is contained here in the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are some of the titles of that future ruler, that future Savior who was to come and to set up that kingdom. Also, he was called the Branch. He was called the Savior. And ultimately, all of these titles became encompassed within the one title, Messiah, or Christ, the one who is to come as the deliverer of that nation of Israel. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That is, this kingdom which was to come was to be one with no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This then was the promise of the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a Christ, who would deliver the nation of Israel and bring them an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, justice, and mercy. Therefore, the children of Israel, those who had turned back to God and were looking forward to his promises, were looking forward to that day when the Christ, the Messiah, would come to bring them that kingdom, that everlasting kingdom of God, and would bring to pass a new covenant relationship between them and their God.